Amen. I invite you this morning to please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 will be our vocal text this morning. Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. If you are a guest with us and you do not have a copy of God's Word, we do have some Bibles available in the chair racks in front of you. Under you. We invite you to use those. We hope you'll make use of them. You can find the book of Philippians in the back part of the Bible, starting around page 154. So please use those this morning. It's Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. One time I was having a problem. I had gone swimming, and I thought that I had gotten some water in my ear. This was a couple of years ago. And so I kept trying to do everything to get this water out of my ear. So I went to the doctor, and I'd already self-diagnosed myself, and I told him that I had water in my ear and that I could not get the water out, so I needed some help with this problem. Well, the doctor did his assessment, looked me over, and he told me, "You do not have water in your ear." I said, "Okay." He said, "What you have is a sinus infection that has caused some problems in your inner ear, but you did not get water in your ear. What you're describing as water in your ear was actually a symptom, and the problem was a sinus infection." So he gave me some medicine to take care of the sinus infection, and sure enough, the symptom that I was describing cleared up. Former CEO and president of Lifeway Research says this. He says, "Sometimes we have to face the reality of a sickness before we're willing to seek treatment." And then he says, "Listen closely to my next sentence. One of the greatest sicknesses in our churches in America is disunity. Indeed, many of the problems we think we have are really just symptoms of the breakdown of unity in the church. Many of the problems that we think we actually have in the church are truly just symptoms. And they go back to an underlying issue, a lack of unity among the people of God." In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the text we started looking at last week, we saw that Paul is writing to these dear brothers and sisters in Philippi because he's concerned about the issue of a potentially divided church among them. We saw last week that Paul is carrying over his argument that he begins in chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. He's called this church to a certain kind of conduct that is worthy of the gospel. They are to live as heaven citizens down here on earth, knowing, number one, that they do have struggles outside of their fellowship. They live in a world that's hostile to the gospel. So they are to conduct themselves in a way. What is that conduct? To stand together, being committed to the gospel, and to suffer well for Jesus Christ, to keep advancing the gospel in their own community. But there was another element of conduct that Paul wanted them to address in their church. That's why he uses the inferential conjunction, therefore. He's drawing an inference. They were not just dealing with problems outside the church. They had some struggles inside their own fellowship. There were some church members. We know from this book, as we read later on, they had gotten sideways with one another. There were some people in the church who were proud. They had become conceited. There was some self-posturing that was taking place, and this was fracturing the fellowship of the church. In all, the church at Philippi seems to be a healthy church, but Paul's heard that there are some seeds of disunity that have been planted, and he does not want them to grow into anything major. So Paul writes this section in the epistle, and he calls them to a second aspect of conduct that is worthy of the gospel. And he tells us what that conduct is in verse 2. He says, "Make my joy complete fulfill my joy. This is what will elate my heart for you. What is that conduct? That they would be of the same mind. To be of the same mind. He's calling them as believers in Christ at Philippi to think the same thing together. He's calling them to live in agreement with one another, to be in harmony. This mindset that Paul is calling them to, it's a disposition to have this way of looking at something to where their mind, their will, and their emotions, their attitude is all linked up, and they're valuing the same thing. What are they called to be unified around? They're called to be unified around the gospel, that the gospel takes priority, that the gospel is to continue to advance in their own fellowship and to advance in their community. They are to value that message and what it means, not only in relating to a lost world, but also in relating to one another. So in this text, we looked last week at this truth that Scripture strongly appeals to us to maintain spiritual unity. Scripture strongly, this is that aspect of joy. Scripture strongly appeals to us to maintain spiritual unity in the church. Last Sunday, we looked at one aspect of this call to unity, this appeal to brothers and sisters in Christ to be in agreement. In verse 1, we saw that Paul gives us the basis of unity. In verse 1, Paul essentially gives us four reasons why we should strive towards being a unified people. This morning, we're going to continue looking at this passage from verse 2 through 4, and we're going to look at the means to spiritual unity. In these verses, Paul gives us the ways we are to be a people who are unified. Verse 1 gives us the basis. Verses 2 through 4 provides the means. It shows us the ways, and there are four ways that Paul gives us here as to how we can maintain spiritual unity as a fellowship of the people of God. So let's look at this text together, and then we'll look at these ways that Paul says that we can strive towards unity in our church. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Let's pray. Father, we know that the unity of the church is such a vital aspect of us accomplishing the mission that you have given us. God, we're asking this morning that you will open every heart to hear what Paul tells us is necessary for a church to be united around your gospel. God, may we have eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are willing to respond in obedience. We love you, and we ask these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So in verse 1, having given us four incentives as to why we should pursue spiritual unity as the people of God, in verses 2 through 4, Paul gives us four ways that we are to pursue spiritual unity as the people of God. Let's look at the first one in verse 2. Paul says, make my joy complete, being of the same mind. And then the next clause that follows tells us how we can pursue such unity. We maintain unity within the church by having the same love for one another. The Bible tells us that God has shed his love into our hearts through what he's done in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who has come to indwell us. We know the truths that the Bible teaches. Our God loved us, and he showed us his love by sending Jesus into the world. Jesus showed us his love for us by being willing to take on flesh, live for us, die on the cross for our sins, to take our judgment, and to rise again from the dead. And the Bible tells us that the love of God becomes personal for us when we're willing to respond to the gospel. We turn from sin. We trust in Christ, and the book of Romans chapter 5, verse 5 tells us that God then sheds his love, he pours his love out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who comes to dwell within us. So when we trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit then enables us to love God and to love each other. We talked about this last Sunday. Paul talks about this in verse 1. We know the consolation of the love of God. We know what it means to be comforted by God's love in us. And now Paul calls this church to a specific action. If they're going to be a unified people, that love that you've experienced in God, Paul says, show that same love to everyone else in the church. Now remember, when we talk about love, we're not talking about just that feeling that some people categorize love as. We're not talking about just this emotion. Yes, there is the love of God affects our affections, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul is talking about a love, a love that is not just emotional, but it goes beyond that to this conscious decision to be concerned about and committed to the well-being of others by selflessness and sacrifice for them. It's this conscious decision. I'm going to choose to be concerned for, because of what God's done in my life, for other people. I'm going to be concerned about them to the point I will do what's in their best interest, in what's for their well-being, to the point that I will be selfless and sacrificial. It's a love that mirrors the love that God has shown us in Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus is the one who loved us, and he laid down his life for us. The love of God, the love of Christ, is an unconditional love. We did not deserve it, but God showed us love anyways. It's a sacrificial love, not just a word, a love in words, not just a love in feelings, but a love that was a behavior. God acted for us. And Paul is saying, love each other in that same way. I was shopping in Target about sometime before October of last year. Truett, our second child, was on the way. He was going to be born, and I don't remember if it was a couple of months or a matter of weeks. But I was talking on the phone, and I was looking for something. And as I was talking, I believe it was to a friend back in Georgia, I was telling this individual, I said, when God gave us Titus, I never knew that love that was going to come out of my heart for this little boy. And I said, I love him so much. And I was thinking, how in the world am I going to be able to love some other child the same way that I love Titus? I was struggling with that, how that love was going to be there. And a lady overheard me talking. And while I'm on the phone, she said, sir, she said, I thought the same thing when I had my first child and the second was on the way. How will I have that same kind of love for this second child? And she said, when you have that second child, you'll just have that same kind of love. And you know what? God has given me in my heart the same kind of love that I have for Titus. I have it for Truett. Now, could you imagine what our home would be like if I did not have the same kind of love for them both? If I had a different love for Truett than what I have for Titus, can you imagine what that would breed in our family dynamic? It would cause tensions. It would cause rivalry. It would cause us not to come together, but it would drive us apart. Here's what Paul wants us to do. Paul is saying, when you gather together as a church and you covenant with a specific people, One of the primary keys to being unified, living in harmony, being in agreement, is that you have the same love for one another. You don't love some people one way and other people a different way. You don't love people based upon their sin record or how good you think they've been in comparison to others. You don't love people a certain way based upon where they've come from or what position they hold or some status that they have in society. Paul is saying the key, one of the keys, main keys to unity in the church is that we maintain the same love for one another. Who is someone in our fellowship that you need to confirm to them that you love them? Maybe something has happened, and maybe it was an initial meeting. Maybe something has come up that's fractured a relationship in your tone, your words, maybe your thoughts, maybe your actions toward them have not communicated this unconditional, sacrificial love that you have for them, that kind of love that God has shown you, a love where you have sinned and you've sinned and you've sinned against your holy God who has saved you, but you keep coming back to confess it and he keeps cleansing you of that sin and stays in fellowship with you. Who is that person that God's bringing to your mind that you need to reach out to and say, hey, I love you and I need to seek your forgiveness, and you need to start changing the way you act towards that person to show them the love that you show others. See, Paul's telling us that the first way that we can maintain unity in the church is by showing the same kind of love to each other. There's a second way in this text that Paul shows us how to maintain this same-mindedness, this unity he calls us to. It's in that last part of verse 2. Paul says that we are to be united in spirit and intent on one purpose. This phrase translated intent on one purpose, it goes back to this same idea in verse 2 of having that same kind of thought, having that same kind of mindset. But here Paul describes it further as being united in spirit. So here's the second point. We maintain unity in the church by setting our minds on the same thing wholeheartedly. We maintain unity in the church by setting our minds on the same thing wholeheartedly. In the last part of this verse, when he talks about being intent on one purpose, this idea of having a mindset, he's talking about this mental faculty we have. We're understanding that purpose that God has given us. But Paul is telling us unity goes beyond just having thoughts. It includes something so much more. He says we also have to be united in spirit. Here Paul brings in both the soul, or slash we could translate it, the spirit. He's telling us for unity to actually be a reality in a church, it has to encompass our whole being. To live in harmony means that our thoughts, our attitudes, our emotions, our will, our desires, all of that must come together, our whole person, where we lock arms around the gospel and that conduct the gospel calls us to in living together. Back when I played sports in high school, my school offered just the traditional sports for men. We played basketball, baseball, golf, and track. Let's say today that some of our men in the church, they wanted to form a bowling team. And let's say they wanted to enter into a league, and they wanted to go bowling, and they wanted to enter some tournaments, and they wanted to try to win. I've played bowling. I've bowled. I don't guess you play bowling, you bowl. So I've bowled over the years. I'm not very good at it. It's something that I can do. I'm mediocre at best. I don't understand. I've never figured out all of the rules to bowling, but I just do not understand, especially how you keep score. Never been taught, don't understand how all that works. Well, let's say, hey, some of the guys, man, they're into this, man. They've been doing it. They're excited about it. Hey, Donald, we want you to be on our bowling team. I want to tell you right from the start, if that were to happen, I'm not going to be good for the team. I'm just not. You could give me all the facts about bowling, and you could tell me how to keep score, And you could talk to me about all the rules and all the ways to make shots. But let me tell you why I'm not going to be good at it. Because my heart's not there. My heart is just not into bowling. In fact, because I don't have the heart to be on a bowling team, I'm probably going to affect team morale, which in turn is going to affect team performance. Well, the guys wanted me in. I'm supposed to be a crucial part of this, but man, I just can't get there with my heart, my attitudes, and my feelings. Instead, what you want for your bowling team here at Lakeland is you want someone who is bought in. You want someone who gets excited about bowling like you get excited about bowling. I mean, you want someone that is looking forward to those tournaments that you're going to be entering into. You want someone who could celebrate with you when you get a strike or you knock down that spare. You want someone who is going to have their emotions, their attitudes, their thoughts, their missional purpose with it. Man, we're going out. We're going to win the trophy together. You want someone who's all bought in. Translate that analogy to unity in the church. Paul is telling us, man, it's not enough just to think thoughts about the purpose God has for us. Paul's saying, you got to get your heart there. You got to be unified from within. You've got to be all bought in. You got to go the distance with the church. Someone who is excited about the gospel. Someone who is willing to do the work for the gospel. Someone who desires what God wants us to do with the gospel. Let me ask you a question this morning in application. Do you have that kind of buy-in? Do you have that kind of heart for this one purpose that God's called us to, advancing the gospel in our church to keep growing in Christ, knowing him, and to make him known in our community? Do you have that? Or could you say, you know what, Pastor? I'm lacking there in the heart. I'm not seeking this same thing wholeheartedly. Well, as the song says, we need to have a little talk with Jesus. And we need to tell him all about our trouble. God, this is what church unity takes. That this is what I need to see change within me so that I can be in the kind of fellowship you call me to be in with my brothers and sisters in Christ. So God, I need you to start working in my heart and to get me there so that I am all in seeking that unity. And I'll tell you, one of the best ways that you can start being all in is just start obeying in the little things that God's already commanded you to do. If you'll start obeying, if you'll just start doing what God's called you to do, it's amazing how the feelings, how the desires, all those things begin to change, and God lines us up and gets us to where he wants us to be. There's a third way that we maintain unity in the church in this passage, in addition to the two we've just talked about. And we see this in verse 3. We maintain unity in the church by regarding others as more important than ourselves. Look in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another is more important than yourself. That's the main thought Paul's getting across there. It's regarding one another as more important than ourselves. Paul says that is a key to maintaining unity in the church. Not only are we to have this same mindset about what God's called us to, but Paul says unity requires that we all enter into this intellectual process where we start thinking about each other. And we need to come to a conclusion, Paul says, when we evaluate our brothers and sisters in the local church where he's placed us. And Paul says that we are to consider others more important than ourselves. This word that's translated as more important, it literally means rising above. It means surpassing. It means excelling. Think about that. Paul is saying when we think about others and we enter into this intellectual process of evaluation, when we look at ourselves and we look at other people, Paul says we are to consider them as rising above us. That they, as the New American Standard translates here, it's this idea that other people are more important than we are. Back at the Southern Baptist convention annual meeting in June in Birmingham, Alabama, when we were all gathered together in the arena, J.D. Greer was down on the stage, and he was speaking to us. And I was with all the other messengers and pastors of the churches. I was just in a chair on the floor or up in the nosebleed section. And do you know, not one time did I get upset that J.D. Greer was on the stage and all eyes were on him. I never, passing someone in the hall, pulled him aside and said, "Now, can you guys believe J.D. Greer gets to be on stage today? Is that not just getting under your skin that he gets to be on stage there and we have to sit in those just hard seats, stadium seats?" You know, that never entered my mind. It never once bothered me. If I would have walked into JD as we were walking the halls or past him, I would have never pulled him aside and said, "Hey, JD, I just want you to know it's bothering me that you're down on stage and I'm not." Do you know why it didn't bother me? It's because he's literally more important than I am. Honestly, he's the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. J.D. Greer, in a literal sense, he's just more important. And so there was nothing in my heart that was rising up to think, "Man, I need to be the one down there rather than him." You see, and that's what Paul's calling us to think about each other. How would it transform our church if we actually thought of each other in this way? That when we came to church, we said, "You know what? I'm not more important than my brother or sister in Christ. In fact, they surpass me." This is not a false humility. This is just trying to think theologically, as Paul calls us to here. That this is the frame of mind that Paul says is necessary for unity. If we could get there, how many seemingly big issues in the church would no longer be issues for us? If we actually just had that mindset, that others are more important than we are. And Paul tells us further what this means for us to have this mindset. He first states it negatively in verse 3. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." This first word, selfishness, it describes somebody who has a selfish ambition. It's this person who thinks, "Man, it's me against them," or "It's me against her," "It's me against him." An individual who has this competitive spirit where they're thinking, "I have to one-up that person." That's what this word selfishness means. I'm against them, or I'm against him or her. This word conceit, it refers to vanity. It refers to someone who has this exaggerated, vain self-evaluation of themselves. In the end, they're seeking a worthless glory, a vanity. Paul says that's the opposite of what it means to regard others as more important than yourself. Positively, Paul tells us further what it means to regard one another as more important than ourselves. Look at the middle of the verse. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Paul says to regard others as more important, it actually means that you're acting as a humble person. The humble person, one writer says, it means to have this deep sense of one's own littleness. The humble person has this proper estimation of themselves as informed by Scripture. What does Scripture tell us? As Christians, we are human beings. We are created in the image of God, and we're redeemed. God loves us, but we are sinners. We're still saved by the grace of God. And were it not for the grace of God, where would I be? And so when we're humble, we don't make too much of one or the other. We just have this attitude that Scripture tells us, yes, God loves us. Yes, God has redeemed us. But if it were not for God and what God did for us, we would still be hopeless. And we all know that the potential of sin in our own hearts. And so Paul is saying, if you're going to think of others as more important, then it means that you do not have any room in your heart for pride. You can never rise up and say, "It's about me." Just like rainwater when it pours down on a roof and it collects together in a gutter and it rushes down the gutter, and then it hits the earth and it can begin to erode the soil below, which can expose the foundation of a home, which can then cause problems for the foundation of the home. That's what selfish ambition and that's what conceit, vainglory will do. They are agents that will erode relationships in the church. But the way we guard against that and the way we preserve that foundation in the church is we act with humility. We have this lowliness of mind about ourselves as informed by Scripture. And then last of all, Paul concludes this passage by telling us that the fourth way we maintain unity in the church is in verse 4. Is that we do not merely look out for our own personal interests. He says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This word, to look out for, it means to pay careful attention to. It means to notice. Paul's not saying that we don't have personal needs. That's true. But Paul's telling us to just notice our own concerns and needs, that's not enough. He says, don't merely. That's why the New American Standard in italics inserts the word merely, because when you get to the second part of this verse, the but also tells us that Paul is not saying don't look out for your own interests. That's just not enough. You have to also consider the interests of others, your brothers and sisters in Christ. One writer puts it this way: what Paul is calling for is a Christian concern that's wide enough to include others in its scope. When each member of the Christian community exercises this mutual concern, problems of disunity, they quickly disappear. A late friend of mine, former pastor in, in Arkansas, his name's Michael Tabor, he and I were close buddies when God was really working in my heart early on and I was trying to discern a call to ministry. And he was already pastoring, and I remember him telling me something that he was learning about, just a lesson God was teaching him in marriage. He was out and about one day and he was hungry. And when you're hungry, you stop by to get you yourself something to eat. He pulls in one of the burger joints, gets a burger, fries, and a drink, and he comes home. He walks in the door, and his wife, Sherry, she said, well, what did you get me? And he just looked at her. He said, well, honey, I didn't get you anything. And he said, this is what he told me. He said, Donald, God is teaching me that when you enter into marriage, you can't still be bringing that single mindset in anymore. Because it's no longer just about you, it's also about you and your spouse. You got to consider your needs, but you've also got to consider her needs. See, the Bible teaches us this truth. Apart from knowing God in a personal relationship through Christ, that we don't have union with Him, and we're not a part of the people of God. Yes, God has created us, but we're not a part of the redeemed people. The Bible tells us we're all sinners. We've rebelled against God, and our just judgment is to be judged by Him one day after death, to stand before Him, to have the guilty verdict pronounced. And the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. That's eternal separation from God in an active place of punishment, which the Bible calls hell. That's what we deserve. God, however, loved us in sending His Son Jesus, fully God, fully man, lived a perfect life, never once sinned, and He offered up His life as a sacrifice for us on the cross. God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God judged Jesus in our place. He bore the penalty of our sins and He died. He was put into the grave. And as He predicted, on the third day, He came back from the dead. He defeated our enemies of sin and death. And the Bible tells us that God offers to us that union with Him where our sins are forgiven and He'll have a right relationship with us if we'll turn from our sins and trust in Christ. When we do that, when we turn from our sin and we trust in Jesus, this is what the Bible says happens. God becomes our Father. We enter into a real relationship with God. And then we become a part of the community of faith. And that community of faith, we see it on a visible way when we join with the local church. Brothers and sisters, when we join with a local church, living life is not just about us. It's about the family that we become a part of. We don't come to church just thinking, oh, I've got a concern, and I'm going to have my way with that concern. No, what Paul's saying here is when you become a part of that community of faith, you're thinking, wait a minute, I've got a concern, but I've got hundreds of other brothers and sisters in Christ who have trials, they have needs, they have concerns, they have desires, they have goals, and I have to be mindful of those too. And it's not just about me getting my way, but it's about me denying myself and preferring my brother and sister over myself. Unifying church members, what do they look like? Let me give you some closing thoughts. Unifying church members, they talk to each other rather than about each other. See, unifying church members, they don't get together and they don't gossip. If there's ever something that comes up, they're a man, they're a woman, and they go and they talk to that person because they want to rectify anything that may be misunderstood or that's gone wrong. Unifying church members, they help bring others along rather than trying to get ahead of them. There's not a competitive spirit in a unifying church member. It's not about my voice has to be heard. I have to be the one that is seen. No, we're thinking, you know, there are other people. God has blessed me and what I have. I want to help people get to where God wants them to be. So we help each other along. Unifying church members, they believe the best about each other rather than thinking the worst about each other. If I don't get that phone call like everyone else gets, or I don't get invited like everyone else gets invited, or if something happens and I'm overlooked, unifying church members, they don't think the worst immediately. They think the best. Unifying church members, they seek to glorify God and to make Him known rather than to glorify themselves and to be known. They're content with Jesus getting all the glory, even if they are never recognized. Unifying church members, they kindly and constructively voice their disagreements, and after they've been heard, they leave it at that. They don't meanly and destructively become disagreeable. Unifying church members, they value others above themselves rather than arrogantly valuing themselves above others. Unifying church members, they show love to all, not to some. Unifying church members, they believe that the gospel matters most and that when it comes to advancing the gospel, I can put other matters to the side and I can lock arms with my brothers and sisters in Christ as we seek to reach a lost world for Jesus Christ. Lakeland Baptist Church, I'm thankful for the unity we have. But if there is any disunity, know as Paul deals with the church at Philippi, he's concerned that just a little can grow into to something that will cause great destruction in the church. When there's disunity in a church, it definitely impacts what we do together in trying to make sure that Jesus is made known to all. Don't ever think that what happens in here with this fellowship will not affect our witness outside those doors. There are churches in their communities. They're not known as churches who are reaching their community with the gospel. They're known as that church that always fights. Oh yeah, I know that church. That's the church where nobody can get along. In the article I mentioned in my introduction, Tom Rader concludes what he has to say about the problem of disunity in the church with this question. He says, the breakdown of church unity is one of the most critical problems in our churches today. Are you a part of the solution? Are you? Are you part of the solution? Is there anyone here this morning, over the last two Sundays, where God has used this message on the unity of his church to say, you know what, there's something that you need to deal with your brother or your sister or your brothers and sisters in Christ. that you've not dealt with. You need to humble yourself, and you need to go to that person, and anything that's wrong, you need to make right. Will you do that for the sake of the gospel? Will you do that so that we can be a fellowship where we are united wholeheartedly with this one purpose that Jesus has given us, to make disciples who make disciples? The only way we can do that is by knowing God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the Christ who works within us appeals to our hearts to take seriously the unity of the body. If you're with us this morning and you have never entered into that relationship with Christ, there is an invitation this morning that God has given, that the God who has joined with us and he's made us part of his family, he'll accept you, but you have to be willing to say an eternal yes to Jesus Christ. And we're here to help you to understand what it means to turn from sin and to turn to Christ. Would you please come? Will you stand? Father, thank you for this text, this important passage, God, where Paul is writing, God, to address potential division in the church. God, may that never happen here at Lakeland Baptist Church. God, I'm praying for a hedge about our hearts, our minds, our mouths, our attitudes, God, all of our desires. God, thank you for the unity that we have. But God, if some of us have not been there wholeheartedly, God, will you get us there? God, if there are any wrongs that need to be addressed, may we be that obedient son, that obedient daughter, who's listening to the appeal that you're making to our hearts to reach out and say, hey, I love you. I shouldn't have acted that way. You deserve better. God, draw us to yourself. Work in our hearts. Unify our church around your gospel. And may the conduct at Lakeland Baptist Church be something that appeals to a lost world in our community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What do you need to do? Will you come this morning?